Friends, we are resuming our series in the book of Colossians. We only had one sermon, then we had Mother's Day, and then we had a guest speaker last week for mission. And so if you missed that first one, you may have to listen on the podcast. But we're back to the series. We'll be continuing in the series in the book of Colossians. And let me pray as we look at today's message. Father God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that we would have a clear understanding of Christ as supreme Lord and sufficient Saviour. That having Christ is enough. That we would own him, believe in him, trust him, proclaim him, and help others to know him as Lord and Saviour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every so often God does something almost miraculous or something to surprise you, to encourage you. And I was on my way to a Moreland College meeting last week, and I had a spare few minutes. I had a coffee and I did some reading at the Macquarie Centre, and I just happened to drop into a clothes store because the clothes were cheap and sales were on. It was always a certain store that people mock me about. It's called Tarakash, but that's where I went, and that's where they were cheap, right? And I walked in and this girl looked at me and she spoke to me. She said, would you like some of this? I said, they look pretty good. And then she said, what do you do for a job? And I said, I'm a minister in a church. That stopped her, and there are two other girls inside the store, and they didn't quite know what to say next. And then I said, well, show me some of the clothes and see what's happening. And then she said, do you like what you do? I said, it's really cute, really. This 21-year-old had no idea what to ask next. Oh, do you like what you do? I said, I love what I do. I help people to know God, and they find forgiveness of sin. They find peace with God. And I tell you, it's one of the most exciting things I do. There's some tough things as well as part of the job, but I love what I do. And she asked a few questions, and quite inquisitive. I said, do you go to church? I said, no. And so we're Muslims. The three of the girls were Muslims. So she was from Turkey, and another girl from Turkey, another one I discovered later from Lebanon. And I said, so which mosque do you attend? Oh, don't go very often. We live around the Auburn area, and normally the men go. And I knew she probably didn't know too much about her faith, and we kept chatting. And then she said, she's selling me shirts and jeans and shoes and everything else. And she said, why do you think your belief is right? Because we believe a certain thing is Muslims, and other people believe other things. Why do you think your one's right? And it wasn't a condemning sort of question. It was just an innocent, interested question. I said, well, for me, I believe that Christianity is right because we believe that Jesus is God's Son, who's the image of the invisible God, came from heaven to earth. We believe he died on a cross for our sins and our failures. We also believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day. Because he's been raised from the dead, then we can really trust that he is truly God's Son. I said, that's interesting. So we believe Jesus is a prophet. I said, I understand that. Just a prophet in the lines of the other prophets like Abraham. And she said, doesn't the Bible say that there will be another prophet after Jesus? I said, no, it doesn't. I said, oh, I Googled it, she said, and I'm sure it said there was going to be another prophet. Isn't that Muhammad? I said, that's what Islamic teachers will teach you, that there was another prophet. We're just having this conversation about 5:15 on a Tuesday evening in a store. No other people came in to buy anything, so I had a captive audience. And then the others started to ask some questions. 45 minutes talking about the Lord Jesus and how he is the unique Son of God who died and rose again. He is the image of the invisible God. Lovely girls, I said goodbye. It was almost sad to say goodbye to them. And it almost sounded like they were going to miss me too when I left. And I said it was cute because as I was walking out to the store, the youngest one said, he was a lovely man, wasn't he? Now, it's not often people say nice things about you. You take anything you can get, right? But it was just one of those special God moments where God was just, I guess they'd never met a Christian minister before and had a chance just to ask some questions. And at the same time, it was a little bit sad because you think, young women who don't know Christ, outside of Christ. And Christ went to the cross for them too. I don't know if I'll ever see them again, probably not. but they've heard the gospel. It is my prayer that God would touch them. See, the problem with Islam is that it has an inadequate view of God, or of Christ, sorry. They don't recognize him as the supreme Lord, God in human flesh, nor do they recognize him as a sufficient savior, because they don't believe he died for us. He is just a prophet like others. And Paul wrote to the Colossian church to remind them that Christ is the supreme Lord and a sufficient savior. There were false teachers in Paul's time infiltrating the church in Colossae who had an inadequate view of Christ. The problem is, if Christ is not the supreme Lord, if he is just like a prophet or like an angel, as some thought, then he will not be a sufficient savior. His death will not work. It will be not enough to get you to heaven. And Paul will deal with that specifically in chapter 2, verses 6 to 23. He'll point out some of the errors that they were trying to bring into the church. But here in chapter 1, he gives the Colossians a big picture of Jesus. So they know that the Jesus they have believed in is the supreme Jesus, supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. They don't need to look elsewhere. They don't need to look for another prophet. They don't need to look for a new revelation. They don't need to look for a new experience, because in Jesus they have it all. And he begins detailing the supremacy of Christ in creation. That's where he starts in verses 15 to 17. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And you and I know that not everyone believes that, and you need to be very aware of that, that different religions and different groups do not accept that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I was reading this book called The Hope of Glory by Sam Storms, and he says, imagine for a moment you have a neighbourhood dinner, and you've got people from your neighbourhood come, and you've got a Mormon, you've got a Muslim, you've got a Jehovah's Witness. He also says you have a Mooney, but we'll ignore that one for the moment. You have a theological liberal, and you have your next door neighbour. And then you talk about politics, you enjoy a meal, and someone says, who is Jesus? And this is what he writes. This will give you an insight into how these various groups understand Jesus. Because what Paul is trying to say is Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus is God the Son. The Mormon will say something like this. This may be new to you. Well, let me tell you who Jesus was. He was the firstborn child of Elohim. Elohim is another name for God in the Old Testament. He was the product of the physical union between Father God and Virgin Mary. Don't look so shocked, he says. For a time, God and Mary were actually husband and wife, and they had sexual relations, as any married couple would, and conceived Jesus. And the good news is that if we work hard enough, we too can become sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. Then the Muslim protests, he says. No, you've got it all wrong. Jesus is like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah. He was a prophet of God, but he was not God himself. In fact, he wasn't even the most important of the prophets. Muhammad, who lived 500 years after Jesus, was God's greatest prophet, he says. Besides, Jesus didn't really die on the cross as Christians believe. He was rescued by God and carried to a safe place in the heavens. Since there was no death, there was no atonement for sin. Since there was no death, there was no resurrection either. Jehovah's Witness then can no longer hold his peace, so he speaks. You're both wrong. Prior to his coming to this earth, Jesus was Michael, the archangel. He's only a creature, the first product of Jehovah God's creative work. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was divested of his spiritual, angelic nature, became wholly and exclusively a man. Jesus isn't God. Disgusted by what he perceives by the religious mythology, the theological liberal takes control of the conversation, and there are many of those pastoring and leading churches, these theological liberals. You're all fools, he says. This is the 21st century, for heaven's sake. All you talk like you live in the Dark Ages. Common sense alone tells us that Jesus was the natural born son of Mary and Joseph, no different at birth from anyone else. But don't get me wrong, I'm no atheist. In fact, because of his exceptional virtue and humility and spiritual sensitivity, God adopted him to be his son. He endowed him with miraculous powers and through him proclaimed the wonderful message of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. The next door neighbour, as he concludes, who has no idea what any of them are talking about, he says, golly gee, I always thought that Jesus was just a good old boy who told us to love everybody and be nice. It's too bad he ended up getting killed like that. But as we all believe in the existence of God, does it really matter all that much? Is it really worth starting a neighbourhood feud? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the representation of God. He illuminates God's essence. He is the exact likeness of God. He is the icon of God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that God's existence and eternal attributes can be seen in the things that he has made. He says even the creation points to the beauty of God and the reality of God and the truth of God. But you see, I can look at a tree or a sunset and the majesty of the Grand Canyon that I have seen, but it's not the same as looking at God himself. So Jesus comes so we can see what God is like. In Christ, we see God who is creator and redeemer. We see what God is like. He is the God of mercy and love. We see what God does. He is the one who sends his Son to rescue people from the dominion of darkness and brings reconciliation of all creation through his death on the cross. And John Calvin puts it this way: in Christ, God shows us his righteousness, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, in short, his entire self. Friends, when we look at Jesus, we see God. Jesus has said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," in the Gospel of John. Secondly, he is the firstborn over all creation. This expression leads to some tension between some people, and it's a favorite verse of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Firstborn can mean two different things. Number one, that you are the firstborn child. If you have a firstborn, that's your first child that is born to you. Connotes the first child. In the Bible, it often refers to that. Your firstborn son is your first child. But what you need to know and be assured of is that the word also means first in rank, supreme in dignity. It means someone who has the ultimate status as the supreme one, the preeminent one, the superior one. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, it is used of sovereignty. God says of the Davidic king, listen to how it uses the word, "I will also appoint him my firstborn son." You see, it's an appointing to a firstborn son. It's an appointing to that position, to that rank, to that level of leadership. It doesn't have to be the firstborn son, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Image of the invisible God, he is the firstborn over all creation. Why is he? And I think the next verse confirms that position of rank and superiority rather than simply being a created being. It says, he created all things. Verse 16, the first word. For in him, or by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Notice the first word in verse 16. For. He is the firstborn son, for he created everything. He is the image of the invisible God, for he created everything. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is first in rank. He has the title of firstborn because all things were created in him or by him. He is not created. He is the creator. We are not Jehovah's Witnesses. We are Christians because we believe that Jesus was there at the beginning. He is the controlling principle of all creation, verse 17. Asserts Christ's universal preeminence again. He is, where is he? Before all things. Get that? And in him, all things hold together. He's always existed with his Father and the Holy Spirit, even before creation. David Garland writes, Christ has precedence over all things in terms of time and status, and is a kind of divine glue or spiritual gravity that holds creation together. Not only is he the creator, he's the one who holds it all together. As H.C.G. Mull put it, he keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. It's Christ, the image of the invisible God. So what do we say as we conclude this section? Number one, he is the supreme Lord. He is not just a good man. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a religious teacher. He is the image of the invisible God, the creator of the universe. And therefore, in these famous words by C.S. Lewis, he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. So they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, stepped into human history to be a sufficient Savior. And in verses 18 to 20, we see the supremacy of Christ in the new creation. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Friends, we have had a cosmic Christ in verses 15 to 17, the one who is powerful, has created everything, and now we see him hanging up on a cross, bloodstained, broken, alone, for you and for me. For Nick Nelson, for the five people who will be baptized this afternoon, for your sons, for your daughters, for your husbands, for your wives, for your mothers, for your fathers. The cosmic Christ, who was in heaven, created everything, stepped into human history and landed on a cross. Creator and sustainer of all things, became the crucified and resurrected Lord. And his cosmic supremacy is shown up in his salvation history and his lordship over the church. He is the head of the body. And friends, Christ has established his lordship in Western churches like ours, in African villages where the cranes are working, in Asian cities, in house churches, in prison cells, in families, and in the furthest reaches of the heavens, because Christ rules and reigns everywhere, not simply here on earth. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not prevail against it. He is the head of the church, and he will build that church, he told us. And you know, Christ is building his church even where his church is suffering persecution today. Just this week, I read an article on the Christian Aid Mission article that reports that Muslims are coming to Christ in the Middle East. Those who saw Jesus only as a prophet in the past are now seeing him as the image of the invisible God who went to a cross for them and who rose again from the third day. This is what he writes. Atrocities by the Islamic State are softening the hearts of Muslims to Christianity, and evangelistic techniques and technologies are proving effective, but locally based missionaries say the main reason for the spike in conversions in the Middle East is simply that former Muslims are finding that God is real. It says, in war-torn areas of Syria and Iraq, where ISIS is fighting to establish a caliphate, Muslim refugees to neighboring countries are learning about Christ from native aid workers, podcasts and broadcasts. In refugee camps, tent churches are sprouting like mushrooms. People are coming to faith and they're meeting in tents. For people who have suffered such deep loss, seeing that they can pray to a personal God whom they can call Father has been the critical factor. He said, you can see the tears in their eyes when we pray that God would care for them. It's the connection that makes a huge difference for these former Muslims now. Muslims who were previously taught to pray by rote to Allah, who by Quranic definition was unknowable, can feel the difference of having a relationship with God through Christ. They see that God can give you strength and God can heal you. They say that things have changed in their lives, that they have a peaceful attitude, even towards those who have done this to my kids and my wife and my husband. I can pray about it, and I can give it back to God. A new sense of peace is coming to these former Muslims because of Christ and the gospel. Said former Muslims who once prayed five times a day as a duty, so they don't quite know how to describe the difference. So now with our relationship with God, we see a huge difference. Something has changed in our life. So you can see it on their faces. Every time we pray, there's a difference. and the soul-crushing loss of loved ones, home and country. People have suffered at the hands of ISIS, has helped open Muslims to the gospel. Another ministry director wrote, said, Syrian and Iraqi refugees are more open to the gospel than at any time in history because of atrocities by ISIS. Absolutely, says one, because ISIS is saying that the things that they are doing come from the Quran. And they are meeting the gospel, the image of the invisible God, and lives have been transformed in the Middle East. Christ will build his church. He is head of the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So God is building his church in Mozambique as we think about May Mission Month. He's building his church in Lebanon. He's building his church in Bali. He's building his church in other parts of Indonesia. He's building his church in PNG. He's building his church in Vietnam. He's building his church right here. Because he is the head of the church, it says, head of the body, the church. He is the leader. He is the source of the life of the church, all made possible by his cross and his resurrection. Secondly, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, he says. So the poem moves from creation to new creation by identifying Christ as the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. You see, he rose from the dead, and the Bible says, in the words of Jesus, John 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. You see, that's the hope that Muslims are having, former Muslims in the Middle East. That's the hope that some of the people being baptized today have found and experienced. Because of Christ and his resurrection, they too will live. The goal of it, though, is more than simply our salvation. Christ's goal is far grander than that, because Christ is the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So people would see across the nations, across the heavenly world, that Christ is supreme. It's a wonderful work that Christ has done for us. He has the fullness of God, verse 19. He continues, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You see, Jesus is not just part God, he is God. Yes, God the Son is different to God the Spirit, different to God the Father, but the fullness of God dwelled in him. Now, in chapter 2, verse 9, he picks up this theme again, because you'll notice this is a problem with the Colossian false teachers. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He wants the Colossians not to be mistaken about this. When someone says, Jesus is simply really a man, a bit of a prophet, maybe he has some spiritual dimension, but he's not God. He says, no, all the fullness of the deity lives in him in bodily form. Fourthly, he reconciles all creation through his death, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. For the blood refers to death by violence. The cross refers to humility and shame. The head of the church is the one who was shamefully crucified. A way of making reconciliation and making peace. I put out in the email this week that did you know that in the last 6 months in this church, 29 people have been baptized? You sort of miss them. A couple there, a couple there, a couple there, a couple there. I was just filling in some names in the baptism. I went, it's another one, that's another one, that's another one, that's another one, that's another one. I was reading some of the testimonies of the people getting baptized this afternoon. See, they were once lost, now been rescued by the cross. One says, I was a terrible gambler. Testimonies are printed for this afternoon. Terrible gambler. Wasted all my money. I hit the lowest point. God touched me. Another person said in their testimony, I was reading again, and she said, I used to walk past these churches and they would be singing these old hymns. I'm just wondering why they were singing these boring songs and why didn't they just go to karaoke? I think that's cute, right? I didn't know when they just go and have some nice fun music, karaoke. And then I got closer and then I listened to the words of the hymns and it was someone's story and story about life and forgiveness and I met Jesus and life has changed. Someone else said, I just grew up as a Buddhist in my family. Stories. All salvation, all made possible through the death of Christ. Reconciliation. From all the nations coming to Christ. Friends, Christ is building his church. And Christ is enough for us. He is supreme Lord. He is sufficient Savior. It all happens through his broken body on that cross. But also in verses 21 and 23, we see that Christ is supreme in reconciliation. And these verses are a bit of a summary of where he's gone. It says, remember what your past was like in verse 21, once you were this. Remember what your present is like, now you are this. And look to your future if you continue in your faith. What does he say? Once you were alienated from God, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. When we're out of relationship with God, it manifests in atheism, in selfishness, in immorality, in drunkenness, in drugs, in materialism, in jealousy, in anger, in violence, in a spirit of unforgiveness. Once you're outside of Christ, you don't trust in him, it manifests itself in all types of evil behavior. Once you're touched by God, you're changed. Secondly, we are now reconciled through Christ, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Isn't that a great position to be in? Because of Christ, because of his physical body, and the dying of his physical body, we are now presented holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We are safe and secure in him. And David Garland writes, reconciliation with God breaks the cycle of sin, heals the ruptured relationship with God, and brings us into accord with God's holy character and purpose. His body is broken. We now become forgiven children of his. Now, this week I was in court with a man I've met, and I've been to court with him a number of times. He's committed a crime. And he's faced the consequences of that. But in the midst of counseling him, trying to get him through the court and convicted this week and fined and so on, he said to me a couple of weeks ago, he said, my life has been a tough life. He described it growing up as a kid and everything he's been through. At the end of it, having described his life, he said, does God love me? I've had such a tough life and I don't know where my future's going. I just said, the God of the universe came from heaven to earth and hung up on a cross to prove that he loves you. If you ever doubt that he loves you, look to the cross of Christ. Christ is supreme in reconciliation. The words of the great hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All made possible through Christ. But then he encourages us to remain steadfast in Christ as he concludes this section. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, that is the gospel you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The false teachers are coming in with new teaching, false teaching. It says, listen, this is the Christ you have. This is the Christ you have believed in. This is the Christ who is supreme and sufficient. Hold on to him. If you continue in him, you have it all. But if you walk away from him, you have nothing. And you and I have friends who have been in this church and have walked away from Christ. When they walk away from Christ, I think it's testimony that they never truly knew Christ. I think the Bible says that if you truly know Christ, you will persevere till the end. And that's an encouragement note to the Colossians, guys. Christ has done all for you. You know, keep going. Keep going in the faith. Don't you start to follow some other gods and some other teaching, some other experiences. You have the gospel. Keep going. And Paul concludes, he said, in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit. By that, he didn't mean like Australia at that stage, right, and other places. From what he understands, all over the world, anywhere, the gospel's going out. And in 23, he says, the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I don't think we should see that literally. It's not like every single individual person has heard the gospel right across the world at that stage. Because what he's saying, I think, is that no class or group is excluded. The gospel has universal appeal. It's just going out everywhere. It's spread to many cities and towns of the empire, and it's about to be proclaimed throughout the Mediterranean world. So how do we finish this morning? I want to say to you, no matter what anyone offers you, remember Christ is enough. He's supreme in creation. He's supreme in the new creation. He's supreme in reconciliation. He is the supreme Lord and the sufficient Savior. You need no other. Put your trust in him and continue in him. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this marvelous passage of Scripture that assures us that you are supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. And that we can rest secure in you because of that. Your death worked, your resurrection worked, eternity is still to come. And we have the certainty of eternal life because of the gospel. Help us to trust you, to love you, to honor you, to proclaim you, to be devoted to you. Help us to live so differently that the world around us will want to know Jesus, as those Muslim converts are experiencing in the Middle East. May Australians experience that as they meet with us and hear the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.